I want to start with Scripture today, Matthew 22. I Once more, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding banquet, but they would not come. He sent other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, look, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they made light of it and went away, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his slaves, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his troops, destroyed those murderers, and burned their city. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore into the main streets and invite everyone you find to the wedding banquet.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing a wedding robe. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding robe?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" The word of the Lord. Of all the philosophical and theological conundrums that we're trying to deal with in this series, I think the existence of hell is by far the thorniest. And I'm intrigued. I wouldn't go too far in making this point, but I'm intrigued that 2 weeks ago when we were talking about the existence of Satan, and today when we're talking about the existence of hell, both days traffic has been tied up in every direction, been very difficult to get here. I really don't want to push the point, but I do believe that we're dealing with stuff that the enemy really doesn't want us to be very much aware of. And this is very important. This is the last really negative issue that we're going to be dealing with. A few weeks later, we're going to be dealing about with the problem of suffering, but I think you're going to see that turned into something very, very positive. But I'm getting ahead of myself. The existence of hell poses the most extreme form of the philosophical question of evil. David Hume and many others have set that problem, that, you know, how can evil exist in a universe controlled by a good God? This is the most extreme form of that question. And Hume set it up this way: if God is all-powerful and all-knowing and all-good, how can there be any evil? If he's all-powerful, omnipotent, he can do whatever he wants to do. If he's all-knowing, omniscient, he is certainly very much aware of the existence of evil. And if he's all-good, omnibenevolent, he's against it. So Hume says you can have any two of those. But how can you have all three? If God is all-powerful and all-good, well, it might be that he doesn't know that there's evil out there. See? Or if he's all-powerful and all-knowing, maybe he's not all good. Or if he's all-knowing and all-good, maybe he's not all-powerful. But how can you have all three? And in a universe controlled by that God, how can there be real evil? Philosophers and theologians have offered a variety of answers. We touched on this just slightly a couple of weeks ago. St. Augustine said that evil is not a reality. It's the absence of good. How can God be responsible for an absence? That's a very intriguing question. But I'll tell you, if I were building your home and I failed to put in adequate support for the second story, you might hold me responsible for the absence. Others have said that evil is simply good gone wrong. I like that. I think I commented that the qualities that made Hitler such a supremely evil person were themselves, for the most part, good qualities. Intelligence, charisma, leadership, the ability to plan and organize, good qualities gone wrong. But that begs the question, how did they go wrong? Why did they go wrong? Edgar Brightman, an American philosopher, said that God is supremely good. He's all-knowing, but he is not, in fact, all-powerful. He's more powerful than we can imagine, unimaginably powerful, but not all-powerful. And, in fact, it's our job, if we would be his followers, to throw our weight behind his cause in the great battle. Well, those are interesting alleys if you want to play in them. But Scripture is unblinkingly clear in its insistence that God is precisely such a God. It never uses those philosophical terms, but that God is precisely all-powerful, all-knowing, all-good, and evil is a terrible reality within his universe. And the only explanation that Scripture gives of how that can be is along the lines of the teaching 2 weeks ago, that in a very real sense, we are the ones who create evil by the choices we make when they are contrary to the will of God. We and the devil and his minions. And it could not be otherwise if choice were to have any meaning. If I can choose the good, if I can choose the way of God, if I can choose God himself, and if choice means anything, then I have the freedom, the ability to choose against him. And until that choice is made, there is no such thing as good, as evil, but as soon as it's made, evil has become a reality. The good news is, it won't last forever. Read to the end of the book. There will be a day when God is finally all in all. Let's look at a couple of scriptures. We'll come back to Matthew eventually, but take a look at 1 Corinthians 15. Wonderful, wonderful passage following Paul's summing up of the resurrection appearances and the implications of Christ's resurrection in chapter 15. And let me just sort of jump into the middle of the paragraph. Verse 24. Then comes the end when he, that is Jesus, hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed every ruler and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet, Christ's feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that this does not include the one who has put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, to Jesus, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who put all things in subjection under him. So that, bottom line, God may be all in all. Or take a look over at the book of Revelation, chapter 11. John the Beloved quotes Handel and says, verse 15, the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, or his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Remember the devil offering Jesus the kingdoms of this world. If you'll just bow down and follow me, just worship me and all these will be yours. And Jesus says, no, I won't do that. It is written, I as a faithful man shall worship the Lord my God, and him only will I serve. Read to the end of the book. Jesus gets it all anyway. The kingdoms, all of the kingdoms of this world, have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Or chapter 21, even more dramatically perhaps. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first earth and first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, see, or behold, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them as their God. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away. It's over. No more pain, no more crying, no more death, no more, except for hell. Drop down four verses. As for the cowardly, the faithless, the polluted, the murderers, the fornicators, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. What we've got to come to grips with is not only the idea of a God sending people to hell, but the very notion that it should exist at all. How do we hold together at one and the same time the statement that God will be all in all and the statement that the devil and his followers will be thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where they will be tormented day and night forever, which is what it says in Revelation 20, verse 10. And what kind of a picture of God does that leave us with? Well, it seems to me that there are five major objections to the biblical doctrine of hell. And perhaps if we take them one at a time, we can make sense of this extremely important and much neglected teaching. Number one, the very notion that there could be within the universe controlled by a good and loving God a place or a condition of permanent unforgiveness seems to many an impossibility. It's a self-contradiction. If God is good, and ultimately, he is all in all, the argument goes, how could there be a place of permanent separation from him? If God is God, if he's this kind of a God, he's a good God, he's an all-powerful God, he's an all-knowing God, then sooner or later, and it might be much later, all must be saved. Including Hitler, Stalin, Mussolini, Nero, Judas, and even the devil himself. If God is all in all, how can anything be left out? But immediately we've got to ask this critical question. If all will be saved, is that with their consent or without it? And if you say with their consent, then the question is, what if they don't consent? What if they don't consent? What if Milton got it right when he put into the devil's mouth the words, better to rule in hell than to be a servant in heaven? And what if that is not only the devil's choice, but those angels who fell with him and those who knows how many human beings who choose him ultimately? If the ultimate choice is between thy will and my will, and if I choose my will, not thy will, and if I go on choosing it, in the full light of the consequences, how can I be saved apart from God forcing that upon me, which he promises he'll never do? Søren Kierkegaard, the great Danish theologian and philosopher, existentialist, put it this way in a passage that just reflects the self-contradiction of what we're talking about. In the infinite love of his compassionate grace, God made one stipulation, and he can do no other. He can humble himself, take the form of a servant, suffer and die for mankind, invite all to come unto him, sacrifice every day of his life and every hour of the day, and sacrifice his life. But the possibility that some will refuse him, he cannot take away. O unique work of love, O unfathomable sorrow of love, that God himself cannot, as in another sense he does not will, cannot will it, but even if he would, he could not make it impossible that this work of love might not turn out to be, for a person, exactly the opposite, to be the extremest misery. For the greatest possible human misery, greater even than sin, is to be offended in Christ and remain offended. That's quite a passage, isn't it? That's from a little book called The Sickness Unto Death. We might find it inconceivable, or nearly so, that anyone knowing the consequences would choose self over God, knowing the consequences. But in fact, that happens every day. And you and I do it far too frequently. And that is the ultimate choice. Jesus said, whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever would lose his or her life for my sake in the gospel, the same will find it, will save it. So that's the critical issue. If choice means anything, we've got to be able to choose wrongly. Second objection is the consequences. They seem to so many so disproportionate, no matter how heinous one's sins may have been. I mean, we talk about Hitler, and it's hard to imagine a worse person, a person who has inflicted more harm in the history of the world. And yet, even Hitler, even the magnitude of his crimes against an eternity of punishment? I would caution us not to confuse symbolism with reality. Just as heaven is pictured in terms of streets paved with gold and gates made of pearl, those would be some oysters, wouldn't they? Those are symbols of costliness and purity. You know, the pearl is made from pain being inflicted in the oyster. It cuts into the flesh, and out of that cutting, out of that pain, comes something exquisitely beautiful. That's symbolism. So hell is pictured in terms of fire and brimstone, clearly extremely unpleasant images. But our Lord himself spoke about hell under three different categories, or three different kinds of symbols. Punishment, one. Truly I tell you, just as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me, and you will go away into eternal punishment. Yes, he does talk about that. But he also talks about hell in terms of destruction. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And thirdly, he talks about it in terms of banishment or exclusion. Throw him into the outer darkness. Or the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went with him into the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. And those who weren't ready were left out. Now, without minimizing in the slightest the unspeakably horrible nature of hell, I want to suggest that we mustn't focus on that one set of images to the exclusion of the others. From the point of view of just deserts, hell is punishment or retribution. From the point of view of blessed fellowship, for which we were all made, hell is loneliness and exclusion. But from the point of view of what is ultimately real, Hell is annihilation, the ceasing to be. Your Lewis quote. What can that be whereof all three images are equally proper symbols? Destruction, we should naturally assume, means the unmaking or cessation of the destroyed. And people often talk as if the annihilation of a soul were intrinsically possible. In all our experience, however, the destruction of one thing means the emergence of something else. Burn a log, and you have gases, heat, and ash. To have been a log means now being those three things. If soul can be destroyed, must there not be a state of having been a human soul? And is not that, perhaps, the state which is equally well described as torment, destruction, and privation? You will remember that in the parable, the saved go to a place prepared for them, while the damned go to a place never made for human beings at all. To enter heaven is to become more human than you ever succeeded in being on earth. To enter hell is to be banished from humanity. What is cast, or casts itself, into hell is not a man. It is remains. To be a complete man means to have the passions obedient to the will and the will offered to God. To have been a man, to be an ex-man, or damned ghost, would presumably mean to consist of a will utterly centered in itself and passions utterly uncontrolled by the will. And he goes on. From the point of view of the blessed, to be damned would be a matter of unceasing horror. But from the point of view of the damned, I'm not sure there is a point of view of the damned. Oh yes, there's the parable about the rich man who goes to hell while poor Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom. You remember the story, the rich man begs for mercy and gets none. But the point of the parable is the impassable distance between those two places and the fact that there will be no interchange between them. So don't concentrate just on the punishment. I don't want to minimize it. Scripture teaches that. But it also uses these two other categories. And somehow, if we're going to think about it at all, we've got to think about it in all three terms. To enter heaven is to become more fully human than we've ever been. And hell, whatever else it means, is the opposite of that, to become an ex-human being, a non-human being. The third objection comes just at this point. How could any caring person, let alone God, enjoy the blessedness of heaven while knowing that even one human being was still in hell? It's a very tough question. But just to reiterate a couple of things, to go to hell is, in a very real sense, to cease being a human being. And while our Lord spoke of the agony of hell with unswerving severity, he usually emphasized the idea not of duration, but finality. It's the end of the story. It's not the beginning of a new story. Yes, I'm sure that if we have loved ones or even mere acquaintances who have finally, ultimately, finally, permanently chosen against God, chosen separation from him, there has to be a sadness about that, which is minuscule compared with the sadness that our Lord feels about that. But let me remind you of one other thing that we've said before, and that is we have no way of knowing what is happening in the closing moments of someone's life. We have no way of knowing whether decisions are being made that will count for all eternity. And once again, the question is, what are you asking God to do? To force himself upon those who do finally say, no thank you? That's what Kierkegaard called the self-contradiction of love. Fourthly, No one could possibly comprehend the enormity of the consequences of bad choices before the fact. When once people see what's really at stake, they must be given a second chance. That gets us further into speculation than I want to go. Except to say, as I've said before, the Christian is one who bets his or her life that God is going to turn out to be like Jesus. And Jesus doesn't play games with people. And I believe God doesn't play games with people. The example of Jesus' treatment of the thief on the cross says to me that even if all of one's choices have been wrong up to the last one, there's hope for that person. And this is a bet. I'm making this bet. This is speculation if you force me to admit it. But I have no reason to think that if that last choice had come a half an hour later, after the thief had died, that Jesus' response to him would have been any different than what it was. That's speculation, but I'm betting on the character of Jesus. I'm betting on the character of God. The rich young man who came up to Jesus and said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Jesus told him, and it was too high a price to pay, and he went away sorrowful. It says Jesus loved him, but he let him go. Does that guy get a second chance? Well, if a second chance would make a difference, I believe he'd get a second, a tenth, a hundredth, a thousandth. If a million additional chances would make any difference, I think God would extend them. Scripture says that God does not wish for any to perish, but he wishes that all would come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. But Scripture is clear that not all will. And once again, God won't force himself. Jesus didn't run after that young man. Didn't say, "Come on back, let's negotiate it. You know, maybe I raised the standard a little bit too high. I'll lower it in your case." God does not want him to walk away, but if the choice is finally that he will walk away, he loves him and he lets him go. Finally, number five, there's the question of retribution itself. Whatever else we want to say about hell, however else we might want to think about it, there's no denying that one of the central issues in Scripture is punishment. Sinners in the hands of an angry God, to use Jonathan Edwards' unforgettable phrase. And the question is, how can we live with the concept of a God of vengeance? And the answer is, how can you live with the concept of a God without vengeance? A God who doesn't hate evil. A God who doesn't want to destroy that which destroys the creatures of God. Even at a human level, friends don't let friends drive and drink. Are you willing to risk the friendship for the sake of the friend? Are you willing to slap the baby's hand so that he won't put it on the hot stove? Are you willing to send the boy to reform school so he won't become a hardened criminal? Are you willing to destroy your daughter's teenage romance if you can because it's destroying her? We'll intervene if we love. And you say, "Oh yes, but all of those examples have redemptive qualities in them. What about punishment that doesn't end because there's no redemption?" Well, what about that? What if no matter how many times you lock him up, no matter how many ways you punish him, he does not reform? Every time you let him out, he commits another murder, another rape, another robbery. Doesn't there come a time, finally, when you say, "We're not going to let him out again"? These are hard questions, aren't they? As always, C.S. Lewis said it best, "In the last analysis, the answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out their past sins and at all costs to give them a fresh start, smoothing every difficulty and offering every miraculous help? But he has done so on Calvary. To forgive them? They will not receive forgiveness. To leave them alone? Alas, I'm afraid that is what he does. Let's take a look at our parable. Matthew 22. The king's son is getting married. The king wants to throw the biggest bash in the history of the kingdom, only none of the invited guests will come. And when he tries a second time, sends out another set of servants to urge them to come, they actually abuse and kill his messengers. At one level, this is a parable about the Jewish people who are rejecting God's Messiah. At another level, it could apply to anyone. The king sends out yet another group of messengers, and he says, go beat the bushes and gather in whomever you can find. And notice it specifically says, verse 10, both bad and good. These are not people who deserve to be invited. They have not earned the invitation. Both bad and good. Compel them to come in. This is a matter of all sorts and conditions, of men and women, boys and girls. Specifically, if the Jews won't come to Messiah's party, then Greeks and Gentiles, publicans and sinners, harlots and tax collectors, insurrectionists and murderers, you and me, we're all welcome. That's not a bad parable, is it? I don't care who you are. I don't care what you have done, says Jesus. I don't care if you're not welcome at anybody else's table. You're welcome here. Come on in. We sing a song about the Eucharist. Beggars, lame, and harlots also here. Repentant publicans are drawing near. Wayward sons come home without a fear. God and man at table are sat down. Wonderful parable. God's love is so inclusive, there is nothing that you could do that would make you ineligible. Go out and beat the bushes, compel them to come in. But then there's this O. Henry ending. One of the guests has no wedding garment, and the king says, throw him out! What's going on here? I thought you wanted me. I mean, I was minding my own business, and your servants came and got me. Thought you explicitly said I didn't need to do anything to qualify. You told me bad and good. What are you doing? But you need to understand, this will make absolutely no sense without a little piece of history here, that in the ancient world, the ancient Middle Eastern culture, and in fact in some places today, it's the responsibility of whomever is hosting the wedding banquet to provide robes for all of the guests. Did you know that? Good. Some of you knew that. That makes a big, big difference. Possibly, I don't know why. It's rooted in ancient history. My speculation is that it puts everybody sort of on an equal status. The wealthy among us don't come showing off all their finery while the poor come in their rags. Everybody is clothed in a similar garment. There's a little reflection of that practice in the story of Samson, going out and defeating the men of Ashkelon so that he could take their festal garments to his wedding guests. Judges chapter 14. It was the responsibility of the person throwing the party, either the bridegroom or in most cases the bridegroom's father, to provide wedding robes for all the guests. But it's the responsibility of the guests to put on the robe. Okay? You don't do anything to earn an invitation to this party, both bad and good. How inclusive is the love of God? He stretched out his arms as far as he could on a cross and said, y'all come. Okay. You don't earn your way. But you do have to stop at the door and put on the robe. We come to Christ and we're given his righteousness, his forgiveness, his new nature. It's a gift of grace, free, unmerited, unearned favor, but we are to put it on like a garment. Hold your finger here. Turn over to Colossians. Look at the imagery in chapter 3. If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Put to death, therefore. Did you notice that? You have died. Put to death, therefore. Your old, independent, outside of God's fellowship life is now dead. Now work that out by putting to death in you the things that are contrary to life in Christ. Put to death, therefore, whatever in you is earthly: fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming on those who are disobedient. These are the ways you also once followed when you were living that life, but now you must get rid of all such things: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've stripped off, and so on. He goes on and on. Verse 12, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. What is he talking about here? The fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. That overlaps. It's not identical to the list in Galatians 5, but it overlaps. Put on, as you would put on a garment, a wedding robe, put on the character traits of Christ, put on the lifestyle of Christ. Compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bear with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Now, if you didn't understand the background of this, it would sound like he's saying, now stop doing bad and start doing good. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, put on, as a garment, the fruit of Christ's Spirit living inside you. You are not producing these things. He's producing them in you and through you. But you've got a role in this. You've got to put it on. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in the one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and so on and so on. Put off the old way of living and put on the new life that is yours in Christ. You're not earning it. You're not producing it. You're putting it on. You're allowing the Holy Spirit to express himself in and through you. I know you've all struggled with this. We all have. But just make it very practical. We know we're commanded to love somebody, and we find that person obnoxious. And you come to the point where you say, God, I can't love that person. Will you please love him or her through me? So putting all that back into the parable, yes, bad and good alike, invited, indeed urged, indeed compelled to a point to come to this party. But finally, it's a choice whether they'll put on the wedding robe, which is the gift of forgiveness, the gift of salvation, the gift of new life in Christ, or whether they'll say no. And if they choose to say no, thank you very much, there is no way that they will participate in this party. Notice one other thing. Verse 12, the king calls him friend and throws him out. The king's generosity is sufficient to create friendship, but it must be accepted. Let me tell you about the strange case of a man named George Wilson. First time I heard this, I couldn't believe it was true. I went and looked it up in the Report of Supreme Court Cases, and if you're interested, Lawyer's Edition, Volume 8, page 640. George Wilson committed robbery of the U.S. mails jeopardizing the life of a mail clerk in the process. He was tried, sentenced, and included in the sentence was capital punishment. He received a presidential pardon from Andrew Jackson, which he rejected. The warden said, if he rejects the pardon, the sentence should be carried out. The lawyers said, you can't execute a man who has received a presidential pardon. And the case went all the way to the Supreme Court. And in January 1833, this is the ruling that was passed on George Wilson. Is there anything peculiar in a pardon which ought to distinguish it in this respect from other facts? We know of no legal principle which will sustain such a distinction. A pardon is a deed, to the validity of which delivery is essential, and delivery is not complete without acceptance. It may then be rejected by the person to whom it is tendered. And if it be rejected, we have discovered no power in the court to force it on him. It may be supposed that no being condemned to death would reject a pardon, but the rule must be the same. Chief Justice John Marshall. We're dealing with questions here of ultimate choice, final choice. I believe that there comes a moment when God says enough is enough. If in the mercy of God there were somebody who was going to repent even after death, I can suppose that God's forgiveness would extend that far. I don't know, but I can suppose that God's character would be like that. But finally, sometime there comes the ultimate decision, for or against. Will you accept the forgiveness that Christ has purchased at such great price, or will you say, better to rule in hell than to be a servant in heaven? And if that's your choice, God lets it stand. Hell is locked on the inside. I believe that firmly. Nobody's there who doesn't want to be. Hard to imagine. Hard to imagine. But if anyone would save his life, he must lose it. If anyone would lose his life for my sake and for the gospel, the same will save it. If I were a suitor in love with a young woman, asked her to marry me, she says, no, thank you very much, get out of my face. And then I force myself upon her. It is the exact, precise opposite of the love that I profess. Would that not be infinitely truer with God? Choices matter, and ultimate choices matter ultimately. But stand. Lord, our minds stumble over this horrible doctrine of hell. And yet, Lord, we recognize that in a universe owned by holy God, that's where we all belong. And the wonder is not that anyone should go there, but that anyone should escape. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for a love for me in the midst of my rebellion and my sin that would take the Lord Jesus to a cross in my place. I bless you. I cannot imagine it. I cannot fathom it. Amazing grace. Amazing grace. Astonishing grace. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Lord, our love and our concern for those who don't yet believe is minuscule compared to yours. And yet we do ask you that we might be bearers of good news and bearers of gospel, bearers of your grace, that some who have not yet put their trust in you might do so, that they'd slip into that wonderful robe that you've provided, that they'd come to the party for your great name's sake. Let me invite you, if there's someone in particular, a loved one, a member of your family, a friend, a person you work with, a neighbor, that particularly comes to mind at this moment, someone who, at least as far as you know, hasn't trusted himself, herself, to the Lord Jesus. Let's just lift up those persons by name. Just ask God that He would reach them, help us reach them, draw them into the orbit of His love and His forgiveness. Pray for Kelly. Pray for Ryan. For Jen and for Rob. Lord, give us words of grace and love to speak to them. Show us deeds of compassion that we can offer to them, that we might be instruments of your salvation. And draw them to yourself. Dear Lord Jesus, draw them to yourself. Help us to lift you up in such a way that according to your promise, you'll draw them to yourself. Thank you, Lord.